break free. And if you follow all these 9 steps, we're guaranteed that you can break any undesirable habit. Maybe you've tried 1 or 2 or 3 or 4 of these steps. Or maybe you've just tried to break a bad habit by the sheer power of will and you haven't succeeded. But I guarantee you that if you follow these 9 steps, you can break any bad habit. And I'll just review today with the last 3. The first one was begin today. That's the B. And we said that those people who say, well, one of these days I'm going to stop smoking, or one of these days I'm going to give up my resentment, or one of these days I'm going to be forward-looking and not get stuck in the past. One of these days is none of these days. It never happens. So you need to begin today. Otherwise, every day that we allow a habit to continue, it gets more and more entrenched and more ingrained, and it's one more day more difficult to get rid of it. The second, BR, is refuse to blame others. We have free will. We got ourselves into the various messes that we're in. We can't blame other people. We can't blame our spouse. We can't blame our former spouse. We can't say, if it wasn't for the kids, I'd be like this. Or if it wasn't for the government, I'd be like this. Or if it wasn't for the environment, I'd be like this. We have free will, and based on the misuse of our free will, we've gotten ourselves exactly where we should be. And so don't blame anyone else. And blame is spelled be lame. B-R-E, E is examine my life, ponder the path of your feet. There's a disconnect in America. We think that intention determines destination, but it doesn't. You know, I intend that I'll have a nice retirement nest egg, but in the meantime, I'm going to spend more than I earn. I intend, you see, to have a good relationship with my husband, but I'm spending all my time with the kids, and I'm ignoring my husband. I intend that when my kids grow, they'll come to me for counsel, we'll have a nice, sweet relationship. However, I'm on the road all the time, I never get to see the kids. So intention doesn't determine destination. Direction determines destination. So we need to ponder the path that our feet are taking us. What path are you on? You're not on the path of your intentions. You're on the path of your direction. It's direction that determines destination. Have you ever sat in with a counselor and you've been telling him about your financial problem, your marital problem, your emotional problem, your health problem, and he sort of finishes your sentence for you? And I don't want anyone to really raise their hand or to answer this. And then maybe you thought, wow, you're so smart. How did you know that? And he said, well, because I heard the same thing from that last idiot that left here half an hour ago and paid me $50, you know. It seems like, you know, our destinations oftentimes are so obvious to everyone but ourselves. You know, well, why intend to end up here? Well, you idiot, you're in this direction. Direction determines destination, not intention. So we need to examine our lives and take stock of where we're actually, what direction we're going into. The fourth A, B-R-E-A, is to ask Krishna, Krishna's just a name for God, to take charge. We need to hang out a new sign saying under new management, because on our own, we just don't have the power to break bad habits. You can go to Borders and there are any number of books that tell you to take control of your life. But we're not in control of your life, so we can't take control of our life. Ask a man who's falling from a skyscraper to stop falling. Well, he'll tell you, I'd love to stop falling. And here are the steps. You know, if you follow these steps, you'll stop falling. Well, he's not going to be able to stop falling because it's not in his control. So only when you get the supreme power of God or Krishna that you can actually change the direction in which you're going. Prabhupada used to say that he had changed. He came to America in the 60s. He arrived in the middle of the hippie revolution in 1965. And everybody was, not everybody, but in the Haight-Ashbury, a lot of people were taking LSD. Timothy Leary in those days, Harvard professor of mathematics, was telling everyone to turn on, tune in, and drop out. So that was the chemical of choice in those days. And simply on the power of chanting, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Prabhupada moved into the Haight-Ashbury, set up a little shop, and he sponsored chanting of the Lord's holy names every evening and consecrated foodstuffs for purification. And so many hippies became happies. So many gave up just on the strength of associating with the Lord through His holy name. They gave up LSD and they became LDS. Not necessarily Latter-day Saint, but loving devotional service, servant. See? The government at that time was spending millions and millions of dollars to get people off of drugs. And just by chanting, which doesn't cost a penny, hundreds and hundreds and thousands of young people were getting off drugs. And nowadays, I dare say the budget has gone into the billions. And yet every devotee sitting here that's completely free, not only of drugs, but caffeine, who don't even drink Pepsi or Mountain Dew, will tell you it wasn't because of a government-sponsored multi-million dollar program. It was because of associating, of accessing the power of the Lord through the chanting of His holy name. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Ram, Hare Ram, Ram Ram, Hare Hare. The fifth step, which is K, B-R-E-A-K, is to keep away from temptation. If you don't want to get stung by bees, then stay away from the hive. You know, if you hang around a barbershop long enough, you're going to get a haircut. So plan your life. Plan your life. We all, after having examined our life, we know where we're weak. We know we can recall situations in which time after time after time we've gotten into a certain context and we've given into a bad habit. So if you know that you're going to be on a business trip, or you're going to be on the computer, whatever it is, or you're going to come home from work and you're going to be a little snippy or a little angry, you need to plan. You need to keep away from temptation. You can't keep putting yourself in the same incendiary circumstances because the results are going to be predictable. If you come home grouchy, hey, take a nap, you know. 3 o'clock, break room, take a nap, you know, so you don't come home grouchy, you know. If you go on a business trip, call home, call your wife, you know, and talk to her for an hour. You know. You can plan so that you address your vulnerabilities and keep away from temptation. F, last week we got as far as focus. Focus on something better. Nature abhors a vacuum. You may say my gas tank is empty, but it's not empty. It's just become full of air. So the more that you resist something, the more it persists. That's what's wrong with diets. You can't eat food. You can't eat food. I can't have any food today. I got to eat off food. I can't have any food. I can't. Well, what's your meditation? Food, food. You're thinking of food the whole time. That just doesn't work. Doesn't work. I saw Mason. Mason is the manager at Good Earth in Provo. And last time I saw him, I bought my Omega Juicer from him. Very nice, very courtesy, very courteous. And we kind of made a friendship. And I ran across him just the other day. I think it was last Friday. And a guy with a face I thought I recognized, but a totally svelte, ripped body, came by and he said, "Chiru, how you doing?" And shook his hands and I'm like, "You look familiar, you know." He said, "I'm Mason from the Good Earth." And I said, "You've lost some weight." He said, "Yeah, I dropped about 60 pounds. I said, "You're dieting?" He said, "No." He says, "I'm eating fruits and vegetables." It's not dieting. And if he was dieting, he wouldn't be able to stay there. He'd be bouncing back up again. But I know Mason's going to stay where he is because he hasn't given up food, but he's changed the quality of his diet. He's eating better and eating more healthy. So we can't resist temptation. But we can substitute for something better. And that means we need to focus our mind. Now today, let me go forward here to the slide. This is probably one of the most difficult things that we need to do. But remember I said we need to do all 9 of these things if we want 100% guarantee of breaking our bad habits. We need to recognize that whenever we have a bad habit, and it doesn't have to be the obvious things like drugs or prescription drugs or pills or alcohol. It could be resentment. It could be the habit of worry. Anyone have the experience that you worry so much that you're not only taking years off your life, but you're taking years off the life of your spouse and years off the life of your children? That's my point. R is to restore broken relationships. There's no such thing as keeping a bad habit private. There's no such thing as not adversely affecting other people. All of our bad habits have damaged our relationship with other people. Bad habits hurt other people. Someone says, "Well, what's a little caffeine or a drink now and then, or you know, worrying about something that happened to me 20 years ago? How is that going to affect the people that I'm interacting with today?" It does. It does. It does. And you need to restore and renew those broken relationships. It's a myth that our private actions don't affect public performance. Let's say you had a tutor for your child, and your tutor went to you, and he said, "I just want you to know something about me. I'm a pedophile." But it's strictly private. It will not affect my dealings with your child. Well, that's pretty reassuring. Okay, no, as long as you keep it compartmentalized and keep it there and deal with my child, I'm perfectly willing to let you alone for 3 or 4 hours a day with my child. Any parent gonna go for that? I don't think so. So what you do privately affects your public. You have an accountant and he says, my hobby is embezzling. But you can trust me. It's only a hobby. It's only a side issue. I'll be totally honest and straightforward. I'll do your books just as they should be done. Are you going to retain that accountant? Because if you do, whatever comes to you, you probably deserve it. You know? When we feel guilty, and we inevitably do feel guilty because we are not fulfilling our potential. Whatever bad habit it is we may have, it keeps us from being all that God intended us to be. And that alone is enough to impose guilt on us. And when we are guilty, when we're feeling guilty, we cause grief to others. You know? This idea that I can do anything I want privately and doesn't affect my public life, the Greeks had a word for this thousands of years ago. It's called hogwash. And we need to live in peace with other people. You know, every once in a while we get an envelope in the mail. We get two kinds of envelopes of this sort. We get an envelope and it'll be written, there's no return address, there's no signee on it, but it'll say, I was at your temple 5 or 6 years ago and I stole something from the gift store. And I just wanted to know, I feel really bad about that. So I'm looking through the envelope like, okay, well, how bad do you feel? Apparently not that bad, because you're not only supposed, if you want to restore your relationships, you need to express regret and you need to do something else, which is what? You need to make restitution if you really feel regretful. On the other hand, we'll get on and say, I stole, and here's a $10 bill, and please forgive me. So if you genuinely feel remorse about what you did, you need to express regrets and you need to make restitution. Remember that show Earl? What was it called? The show Earl? He had like 237 people on his list. And he went out not only to say he was sorry, but he wanted to do something to try to make up and to restore his broken relationships and to live with peace in the others. We need to clean up our past in order to have a bright future, as you see in this image here, the sun rising in the horizon. In our International Society for Krishna Consciousness, our founder and teacher instituted a policy that first thing in the morning, and devotees rise early. Most temples have their first service 5 o'clock in the morning or even earlier. We're kind of lazy here. We don't have ours till 6. But when you see other devotees in the morning, you bow down. You bow down. And you say, if I've committed any... You don't say it necessarily, but the thought is, if I've committed any offenses, if I've done anything verbally or mentally or corporeally against you to offend you, please forgive me. And that way, right from the beginning of the day, you clear the air. We don't want any unresolved issues between God brothers and people that live in the same community. So we offer obeisances every morning to clear the air so that we can live peacefully with each other. And we do this because God resists the proud, He graces the humble. He gives wisdom to those who act in humility, and He denies wisdom from those who are proud. I'm sure you've all had this experience. Really smart people, really people with IQs off the chart, as soon as they think they're smart, they become incredibly dumb. You ever experienced that? As soon as they think they're smart, they become incredibly dumb. We had one fellow that used to visit here quite often, and he was really smart and really intelligent, and you could see that he thought he was smarter than anyone else. And someone coming back from a late night program found him crawling through the screen to steal some things from the jewelry counter for his girlfriend, you see. So that's how smart he was. He was so smart, he thought that no one could touch him. And then he got caught in the most ignominious, degrading sort of circumstances. We all know people like that, that they're so smart that they're actually dumb. So Krishna gives intelligence and wisdom to the humble, but He takes away wisdom from those who are proud. In our own tradition, 500 years ago, there was a murderer, a thief, an extortionist, a mugger, two brothers. They were named Jagai and Madai. And they had done every crime in the book. And most of it they'd done while they were intoxicated. So they didn't even know who they'd beaten, who they'd robbed, who they'd murdered. They didn't even know whose family that they'd killed someone in. And when Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu gave them a new life, when he renewed their minds and refreshed themselves, and they turned a new leaf, they realized that they had broken and caused grief to many, many people in the town of Navadvip, but they didn't know who it was. They didn't know because they'd been intoxicated most of the time. So Madai, who was a big, strong, rough, you know, bruiser, really, you know, you can imagine a broken nose, and like Mike Tyson or something, and he had become humble and meek and remorseful, and he wanted to offer some restitution for all the crimes he'd done. So he went to the ghat, he went to the local reservoir of water, and sooner or later in the course of a day, everyone comes to the ghat to wash their clothes or wash their dishes or get water for cooking. So everybody comes to the ghat, and he had put up a pile of stones, and he said, look, he said, I am that person who was the criminal, the drunkard, the rogue, Madai. And now I'm chanting Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. He said, I'm following the nine steps. No, I don't think he said it exactly that way, but he was following, and he had to get this step done. You know, it's arrogant to think that I don't need to confess my transgressions to others. It's arrogant to think that I don't need to express regrets to others and make restitution. It's arrogant to think, just you and me, God, we'll skip this step and we'll go on to the next one. And those who are arrogant, they do not get wisdom. So Madai, he wanted to go through all the steps, and his wisdom was that he didn't know who he'd transgressed against. So he stood there in public view and he said, I don't know who I've offended, but please just take rocks and throw them at me. Take rocks and throw them at me. He says, I want to somehow or other do penance. I want to somehow, I will undergo whatever punishment you decide is fair to inflict on me, with the condition that as of tomorrow, whatever you decide, whether you decide to throw rocks to me or whether you decide not to, if you decide to forgive, whatever you decide, I'm in your hands. And I want a renewal. I want to refresh my life. I want that tomorrow I will live in peace with all of you. That tomorrow all the relationships that I've destroyed due to my bad habits may be restored. It just so happens that nobody threw rocks at him. They say that when a tiger is dead, no one's going to go up and kick the tiger just on the chance that it's not really dead. But he wanted to play the role of humility and restitution, so that he could enjoy the wisdom that God blesses those who are humble with. There's something called the law of diminishing intent. I know you've heard of the law of diminishing returns. There's something called the law of diminishing intent, and it's a recurring, predictable cycle which occurs when we are arrogant and we don't follow all these steps, including the one of confessing and restoring our relationships with others. Mostly, we don't change when we see the light. We change when we feel the heat. We get kids here all the time. There's one group that's been coming for about 8 years, another group 5 years and 6 years, and they come here because they've taken drugs or they've been chronically truant in school, and they're put into a program where they have to do so many hours a week of community service, and Bhai Bhabhi has supervised them for years and years and years and years. And so they've had many opportunities to see the light and change, but it's generally when they feel the heat, you know, when they're in a program doing service as an alternative to jail, and some of those it's not even enough. They need to feel more heat and actually flunk out of the program and go to jail before they seriously consider the direction that their life is taking. So as time passes, intentions fade. Our bad habit can take us to the point of desperation where we just say, enough, I can't take it anymore, I can't live like this anymore, I can't continue to inflict my foibles on those around me, I'm going to change. Whatever it takes, I'm going to change. And then we muster up some willpower. We muster up some willpower. And we start to wean ourselves of the habit. Because of the heat, you know, we've got the reaction is, I'm going to do whatever it takes to change. So we give up the habit for a few days or a few weeks, maybe even 6 months or so, possibly in a few cases a year. And then what happens? We think, no, that wasn't so hard. I got a lick. Look at me. You know, I used to drink and I used to do this. Yeah, I just kicked it, no problem. You know, I'm a pretty cool guy. I got a lot of willpower. You know, I can do what I want. And what do they say? Pride comes before a fall. You're just setting yourself up. And then you fall down again. And then after you go through this cycle of diminishing intent, you muster your willpower, but your willpower, just your power, just doesn't have enough longevity. It doesn't have enough of what it takes to give it up permanently. Only God's power can do that. So after a few weeks, a few months, if you're a rare case, you relapse into the old habit. And after you do this 5 or 6 times, you go through the cycle, you become ashamed. You can't face God, you can't face other people. You give up all your hope. Anyone relate to this? Anyone tried to give up a bad habit, been successful, gotten a little prideful, and then one day when you're unguarded, you find yourself, you've taken up that habit. In a Back to Godhead article about the modes of nature, this was written in 1944. When we are defeated in our enjoying habit by the trident of Durga, this is Durga here, and she's Mother Nature. In our culture, Mother Nature is far less benign than she's imagined in the Western culture. She's personified as Durga, and her name, Durga, Ga means going, and Dur means tough going. So Durga's job, or Mother Nature's job, is to create friction. Between point A and B, we have to overcome inertia and friction. Nothing's given. Everything has opposition, you see. So this is the law of diminishing intent. We have a fountain of willpower, but as time goes on, it erodes, because of friction, because of ordinary friction. That's the job of Mother Durga, who makes it tough going, and whose lesson is that we cannot do it alone. We're not constructed to do things alone. We need to take God's help, and we need to take the help of other people. So continuing on here, he says, then we try to become a pseudo-renouncer, or tyagi, in the beginning. Oh, in the beginning, we declare ourselves as bogi, enjoyer, and when we are baffled in our enjoyment, we become tyagi. It's called boga tyag. Trying to enjoy, then renouncing. Trying to enjoy, then renouncing. Trying to enjoy, then renouncing. Back and forth, back and forth. Both these functions are performed on the mental plane only. The business of the mind is accepting and rejecting. So I'll accept this austerity, then I reject this austerity. I'll accept this pleasure, I'll accept this luxury, then I'll reject this luxury. Back and forth, back and forth. Durga pulls us by the ear by the means of the three modes of material nature. From goodness to passion to ignorance, we're buffeted constantly by these different modes of material nature. The example is a thief who knows that stealing is not good, and who knows that it is followed with punishment by a king or by God, who has seen that thieves are arrested and punished by the police, nonetheless steals again and again. He's obsessed with the idea that by stealing he'll be happy. This is a sign of madness. Despite repeated punishment, the thief cannot give up his stealing habit. Therefore, the punishment is useless. So the point that we need to get here is that we need to restore our broken relationships. We need to express regrets, and we need to give... we need to also give restitution. And the reason is that we're not meant to go it alone. We're not meant to be lone rangers on the spiritual trail. We're actually designed to be better together. And so E, the first of two final E's, is to enlist support. Two are better than one. And the reason is that if you're alone and you fall, there's no one there to pick you up. But if you're with someone and you fall, you have help. You have a companion to pick you up. Two are better than one. And this is called sadhu sangha. Sangha means association, and sadhu means association of saintly people, in whose association, if you fall, you'll be quickly rectified in their association. If one is in good association, he can develop the mode of goodness. In bad association, he develops ignorance. Nothing is stereotyped. One can change his habit by good and bad association. The best association are the devotees of the Lord, and by the association one can become the highest qualified man. Association like a crystal ball. You want to become a drunkard? Hang around with drunkards. You want to become obsessed with money? Hang around with people that are obsessed with money. You want to chase women? Hang around with people that chase women. You want to be saintly? You want to give up your bad habits? You want to be all that you could be? Then hang around, do sadhu sangha. Seek the association of like-minded people. Now, we're talking about recovering. We're talking about recovering and getting back to our original pristine situation. And again, I can't stress too much. You know, recovery doesn't just mean recovery from drug and alcohol. We all probably should be in some sort of a recovery program or other, whether it's recovery from childhood abuse or recovery from first marriage or recovery from a loss of a loved one or recovery from finances, recovery from grief, recovery from worry. There are all kinds of habits that stand between us and God, and we need to recover from those. And in order to do that, it's important to join a spiritual family. If you don't like this family, there's so many other spiritual families which will give you the support that you need, because we're not meant to be spectators, we're meant to be participators. We're not meant to be attenders, we're meant to be members. We're not meant to be consumers, but we're meant to be contributors. We mentioned before that everyone wants love. Everyone wants to find out what love is. But by living together or by dating, you'll never know what love is. You know, we have this idea of falling in love. You don't fall into love. You fall into a ditch. And what we often call love is really just infatuation or enchantment. Love begins when you stand before the altar, in the church, before the priest, and in front of your friends and relatives, and you say, I do. That's how love develops. Because love is a function of character. Love is a function of character, not of convenience. And so when you say, I do, you have no idea. You don't have a crystal ball to know what married life is going to bring you, or what kind of children you're going to have. You have no idea what the future is. But when you make that commitment that whatever happens, happiness and distress, sickness and health, rich or poor, I'm in, you have made a commitment to character. And from character, love comes. It takes 60 days to grow a mushroom, 60 years to grow an oak tree. So you want to be happy, you want to be comfortable, or you want to be holy. So we're put here to be holy and to build character. So love can only, Mark Twain said, be experienced after 30 or 40 years of committed marriage. You don't even know what love is, basically, before marriage. So in the same way, breaking bad habits and realizing our full potential are achieved not by being a spectator, but by being a participator, not by being a tender, but by being a member, not by being a consumer, but by being a contributor. We just had our membership class. We had a number of people attended the membership class. We have it the first Sunday of every month from 3 to 5. It's something that I would encourage everyone to take. If you're new and you have questions about Krishna consciousness, come to the membership class first Sunday of next month. It'll answer all the questions that you wanted to ask but you didn't know where to ask them. If you're someone that's been coming for 10 or 15 years and you feel like you're not becoming as spiritually mature as you need to be, you feel like you're not learning to trust and depend on the Lord to the level that you are, then come and take the membership class. So the membership class will kick you into commitment. It will make you from an attender to a member. That's the point of it. Here's a fat guy sitting on a stool. He's what we call a holy roller. If you've been coming for a long time and sitting through the classes and absorbing it, and then you come out and you say, wow, that was a great lecture. That was really inspiring. But you still can't break those bad habits, then you need to actually get some help. You need to find a non-judgmental pastor or priest or devotee or friend, somebody who's non-judgmental, who can hear what you have to say and not say, oh, like that, and look down on you. Someone that you can let the boogeyman out of the bag. Someone that you can sit down with and say, I've never told this to anyone before, but you need to find someone like that. Because as soon as you let the boogeyman out of the bag and you share that with someone, your secret sin or your secret habit, then it loses all of its power over you. It loses all of its power. And we're made to interact in that way. And just imbibing messages week after week after week after week after week and not putting into practice, you just get fat on spiritual truths, but you don't do anything about them. So you don't transform. You're informed, but you're not transformed. Arjuna didn't want to fight. He was disinclined to fight in the beginning of the Bhagavad Gita. And after Krishna spoke the Bhagavad Gita, then what did Arjuna do? He acted. He acted on the knowledge. He didn't just store it up and say, wow, that's great. I'm going to go into the woods and think about that for the next 10 or 20 years. As soon as he finished the Bhagavad Gita, he pulled his arrows out of his quiver and he started shooting his arrows immediately. So that's the indication that you've actually heard the message, that you become a participator, you see, instead of a spectator. And that's what you need to do. You need to get someone and get these obstacles out of the way in a humble mood, because they're holding us back from being all that we could. This is the first slide. How many of you have taken the membership class? Jennifer has taken it. Even they've taken it, like that. So you owe it to yourself, take the membership class. There are devotees in ISKCON that after 30 or 40 years, they're still adrift. They're still wondering, what should I do? What should I do? And because when they first came, we said, oh, take prasadam, chant Hare Krishna, and call yourself a devotee. That's all we asked them to do. And so 30 years later, that's all they're doing. And we've done them a disservice because we haven't given them such instructions as to become spiritually mature, as to grow in spiritual life. I wish someone had given me the membership class when I came to Krishna Consciousness 40 years ago, because it would have helped me grow a lot quicker, a lot faster as well. So let the boogeyman out of the bag and get on the road to healing. Get on the road to healing. Revealing your feeling is the beginning of healing. And I don't like the idea of having to tell my deepest dark secrets to somebody. I don't like that. Does anyone like that idea? If you like that idea, just stand up and you can tell us all right now. Anybody want to do that? Who's going to start? Yeah, just get up and tell us your deepest, darkest, most shameful secret. Anybody want to do that? You want to start the ball rolling? So we don't like this. This may be the hardest step of all. You know, this is the most humbling step of all. We don't like that, to confess our sins to someone. But it says sharing your feelings is the beginning of healing. That we like. That sounds pretty good, to heal. But unfortunately, we don't fully heal unless we reveal. So you need to find someone. You need to find someone who's non-judgmental, that you can tell your deepest, darkest secrets to. And that will put you on the road to healing. Otherwise, if you maintain your pride, it won't happen. So, let's see what's next here. Because we've all blown it. Every one of us have blown it on some level or another. You know, you don't want to share your sins to because you're trying to present a facade of being perfect. But that's not what this temple is for. It's not for perfect people. It's like a hospital. Healthy people don't need to go to the hospital. So perfect people don't need to be here. We're all imperfect. We're all imperfect. We've all blown it. You know, in the 20 years we've been here and giving Sunday services every week, there have been people who've come through here that have been struggling with homosexuality. And it's just killing them inside, and they don't want to tell anyone about it. They're just bottling it up, and it hurts. There are people that have been through here in the last 20 years that are dealing with infidelity. They're either on the giving or the receiving end. And they bump from one relationship to the next, and they can't stop. There are people that are addicted to sex, and they're so ashamed that they don't want to talk to anyone about it. There are people here who cannot stop seeing pornography on the internet or on TV or wherever. There are people that have been through here that are compulsive gamblers and keep going bankrupt because they can't stop. There are people here who have anger. They have anger, and there are things that they would never want anyone here to say. They may come and be very prim and proper in church, and yet there are things that they may say in the heat of the moment. There are swear words they may use. That they would be ashamed if anyone here heard that. There are people who are compulsive with worry. So perfect people can just please, you can just leave right now. Because this is not a place for perfect people. This is a place for people that want to decide or recognize the need to decide, am I going to pretend to have it together? Or am I actually going to get it together? Because if you pretend to have it together, you don't have it together. Until you stop pretending to have it together, you're not going to get it together. And you won't stop pretending to get it together until you can share your deepest, darkest secrets with someone to whom you can confide. And then you'll actually have it together. And the last E, the concluding part of our three-part series, is extend myself to others. Don't waste the pain. Not everything is good. If you were abused as a child, that's not good. If you had a divorce behind you, that's not good. These things are not good. We're not going to try to spin them to make them good. But the experience can be used for good. We say, don't waste the pain. Who better to console and to counsel a person who's going through a divorce than someone who's been through a divorce? Who better to help someone deal with childhood abuse than someone who's been abused as a child? You see, who's better to give financial advice and counseling than someone who has had financial reverses? So if you've had something happen to you and you don't know why that happened and you don't see the good in it, at least there's this good that you can extend yourself to others having been there, and you can help them get through it too. This is a really, this might be even a trivial example, but I was at BYU one time and I parked, I don't have a student parking permit, so I parked across from the Big Oven Pizza there, and I walk up to the field house. And so one day I left, apparently I got back to the car, and someone had left a little note on my dashboard that you left your keys in the trunk, because I must have got my running shoes out of the trunk and then I left my keys in the trunk. Now this car is a car that I don't think anyone would steal. I mean, I think I'd have to pay someone to take it, you know. But some well-meaning BYU student, you know, took the keys and he said, I put them in the weight room. You can pick them up there. It wasn't the weight room. It was some other room. Some room. So I said, okay, well, thank you very much. So I went back and there was no such room. There was no such room. And I asked the custodians, I went over the whatever room they'd said it was, I forget how they described it, there was no such room. So I spent like 2 hours, you know, 2 hours, and I couldn't see the point of it. It seemed totally fruitless to me. And then I'm sitting in the car like 2 hours later, you know, completely frustrated, calling Vibhavi to bring an extra set of keys out to BYU for me. And the kids come walking back. They had parked right behind me. And I said, where are my keys? You know, and I wasn't particularly grateful to them. I probably should have been. I said, I appreciate your good intentions and all, but there is no such room as this in the Smithfield house, you know. And I was supposed to be somewhere like an hour and a half ago. And so they said, oh, we meant the weight room. Oh, thank you very much. And they said, you're welcome. You know, so it wasn't like entirely courteous, you know, exchange and all, and that was entirely my fault. So I'm trying to think, what was the purpose of that? What was God trying to teach me? You know? And I realized there wasn't a purpose. There wasn't necessarily a point to it. But that was the point. And I needed to learn patience. That was the point. That there may not have been a specific lesson to learn, except I needed to improve a quality of patience, you see. And you'll all be glad to know that two series from now, we're going to talk about how to practice patience. I sort of figure out what I need to hear, and then I craft these talks on Sunday. So I'm glad that you all come, because pretty much it's all about me. We are made to carry each other's burdens. That's how we're designed. So let me just review here. Break free. And to reiterate, you need to do all 9 of these steps. If you need to know what they are, review it. They're on our website. Begin today. Refuse to blame others. Examine my life. Ask Krishna to take charge. Keep away from temptation. Focus on something better. Restore broken relationships. Enlist support. And extend yourself to others. And the concluding slide is, we've failed in the past, we've failed repeatedly, and if it's taught us anything, it is that we can't do it on our own. We've got habits that are causing me problems and other people problems. Some of them I'm really ashamed of, so Lord, I need you. I need the association of your devotees, and I need the power of your holy names to bring about lasting change in my life. With me, if you're so inclined. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare.